In Genesis chapter 46, we read about Jacob and his sons and families moving to Egypt there to join Joseph, who had been there serving as Egypt's prime minister ever since he predicted the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine that would come upon the land. And after having gone through the process of being reconciled to his brothers as they came from Canaan to buy grain and food for their families during the famine, revealing himself to be alive and well, allowing his father to know for the very first time since that occasion when his brothers had brought back that coat of many colors stained with blood, allowing their father to assume that Joseph, his favorite son, was dead. Now peace once again has been restored to that family, and in Genesis chapter 46, we find all of Joseph's brethren moving, along with his father, moving to Egypt, there to live. And in Genesis chapter 47, the Bible tells how that Joseph presented his family to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "The land of Egypt is at your disposal." The closing chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, tells of the death of first Jacob, and then right at the end of the chapter, the death of Joseph himself. As the Hebrews continued to live and multiply in the land of Egypt, you can turn over one page in your Bible to Exodus chapter 1 and understand very soon after reading the first few verses that many, many years have passed since the death of Joseph. The writer once again recounts the fact that 70 of the Hebrews moved to the land of Egypt to take up residence there. And then the writer goes on to say that they had multiplied and the land of Egypt was filled with them. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible tells us that Egypt had a new king. And this was a king who knew nothing of Joseph, had no relationship with Joseph or Joseph's people, and the Egyptians feared the Hebrews because of their vast number. The decision was made somewhere along the line to enslave the Hebrews, to force them to work, to labor. Their lives were hard and bitter, and they cried out to God, and God heard their cry. The Bible tells us of the birth of Moses, his concealment by his family, his discovery by the daughter of Pharaoh, subsequently to grow up and be raised in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. Along about the time that he was 40 years old, he found an Egyptian abusing one of the Hebrews, and the Bible says that he killed that Egyptian. And then upon the discovery of that incident, Moses fled to the wilderness, where he spent the next 40 years as a shepherd. In Exodus chapter 3, we read about God appearing to Moses in that burning bush And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 tells us that at this time Moses was about 80 years old. The next few chapters tell of Moses' efforts to negotiate the release of God's people with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's rejection of the idea of letting Israel go. Then we learn of those 10 plagues of which we made a brief mention this morning. Those 10 plagues, the final one of which finally convinced Pharaoh that God was indeed the Lord and that he should yield to God's command. You remember how that Pharaoh allowed the Israelites to leave, and they began that journey, ultimately crossing through the Red Sea in miraculous fashion as God parted the waters and allowed them to pass through on dry land and then released the waters to consume and drown the armies of Pharaoh as they pursued the Hebrews. One of the interesting things about all of this story is the absence of an ability to pinpoint some of the landmarks and locations, the exact place where they crossed the Red Sea is unknown and cannot be known. I believe if it could be known, it would have been discovered by now. Even the exact location of Mount Sinai is still a mystery, and commentators and scholars still argue, many of them with convincing arguments on many different sides as to exactly which one of the mountains really is the one that was referred to as Mount Sinai. From the time that they were released from Egyptian captivity, it was about a 30-day journey to the place where they stopped there before the mountain where Moses received the law from God. But even before they reached Mount Sinai, there began to be a certain amount of unrest and dissatisfaction among the people. And as they came to a particularly dry place where there was no water for them or their herds and flocks, they murmured against Moses and Aaron and against God. In fact, if you'll search that phrase in the story of the Israelite deliverance from Egypt, you'll find that on at least 7 different occasions, the Bible tells of their murmuring against Moses, or murmuring against Moses and God, or assembling themselves against Moses and Aaron. And as they came to the place that would later be called Meribah, God had Moses to strike the rock so that water would come forth. And there was an abundance of water for the thousands and thousands of Hebrews and their numbers of animals. They continued on to Mount Sinai and spent quite a bit of time there with Mount Sinai, the receiving of the law, the tabernacle, and those things. And finally, in Numbers chapter 13, we come to the point at which they sent the spies into the land of Canaan to spy it out, to determine what it was going to take to conquer the land. You remember how that upon the return of those spies who brought back a very unfavorable report, in fact, words that were so discouraging that the entire host of God's people mourned and cried and then cried out against Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, the only two of the spies who brought back a favorable report. And in the next chapter, Numbers chapter 14, God handed down his sentence upon the unbelieving Hebrews because of their rejection of the very idea that God could lead them into the land and conquer the land of Canaan, because they refused to believe that. For the sin of unbelief, an entire generation of the Hebrews, those who were 20 years old and older at the time of the spying out of the land in Numbers 13, that entire generation would wander for 40 years until they died in the wilderness. And thus we have the record of Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 that we studied this morning regarding the evil sin of unbelief. But there's another illustration of the sin of unbelief that I want us to look at tonight and use it kind of as a stepping stone to some answers to a very important question. In fact, I'll go ahead and reveal that question to you now. The question is, how do you treat God? Now, it may seem that there's not much connection between everything that we've seen thus far and that question. But it's a very important question. As the Hebrews moved on from that place where God had decreed that they would wander for 40 years before going into the land of Canaan, we don't know exactly where all they went nor how long they spent in various times during that 40 years. We do know of a few things that happened during that time period. For example, about halfway through that 40-year period, in Numbers chapter 16, we read about the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and some others who joined with them. About 250 of the principal leaders of God's people said to Moses and Aaron, "This is enough. You brought us here promising us a land of milk and honey. We're here to die in this wilderness. We're taking over." And of course, you remember how that occasion played out, how that God caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and Dathan and those other leaders of the insurrection, along with 250 men and their families and children. And almost unbelievably, within a chapter or so of that occasion, we find the Bible telling that the people blamed Moses and Aaron for what had happened to those people. And God consumed about 15,000 more of the Hebrew people with a plague because of their rebellion. And then, at a point of about 38 or 39 years after they had left the land of Egypt, in Numbers chapter 20, we find them coming again to Kadesh. And Numbers chapter 20, beginning with verse 2, reads this way. there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us in this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there water to drink." Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. 38 years or so before that time, they had been near this same place. And God had commanded Moses then on that occasion to strike the rock. This time, however, God's command was different. And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock as God had said, struck the rock two times, and the water came forth. Here's what God said to Moses and Aaron. "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Did you notice that wording in verse 12 as I read it from the New American Standard Translation? "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel." Other translations render it in similar ways. "You have not upheld me as holy. You did not hallow me in the eyes of the sons of Israel. You did not sanctify me before the eyes of the sons of Israel." God said, "You did not treat me as holy. Because you did not believe me, you did not treat me as holy." We noticed this morning how that the sin of unbelief is a prevalent sin. It was prevalent in the Old Testament. It was prevalent in the New Testament. We're warned against it time and time again because it obviously is a sin that is a potentially dangerous sin even to God's people. And Moses, because of the sin of unbelief, was not allowed to lead Israel into the land of Canaan. But back to the question, how do we treat God? Do we treat Him as holy? Do we treat Him as one who is to have the utmost respect? Do we treat him as one who instructs us, and no other instruction in our lives is as important as the instruction of God? Do we treat him as one who has the right to command us, and our only responsibility is to obey to the very best of our ability? How do we treat God? In the matter of that question, there are four things that I would like to suggest that we cannot do. And in coming to a better understanding of these things that we cannot do, perhaps we will have a better understanding of how we must treat God. Number one, we cannot be indifferent to God. We live in a world and in the middle of a culture that says God does not matter. God has no business telling you what to do. God doesn't mean anything. And so you do whatever you want to do. But here's the fact. It is a fact that so many people do not agree with, and yet it remains as the fact. God cannot not matter. It may not be good English, but I think you understand my point. God cannot not matter. We may say that he doesn't matter. We may say that we can get along without him. We may even believe that we are at liberty to do whatever we want to without any kind of consequences so far as God is concerned. But in every single one of those things, we would be wrong. And there will come a time when every single man will recognize that God is Lord. You remember the entire point of God's demanding Pharaoh to let his people go and then sending those plagues. God said, basically, if I could paraphrase it, when I get through with this, Pharaoh is going to know that I am the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. Pharaoh resisted. He didn't want to admit it. Like so many people today, he didn't want to admit that God is the Lord. But the fact is, God cannot not matter, whether we own up to it or not. God matters, and he cannot be indifferent. The second thing that I think is very important is the fact that we cannot accommodate God to ourselves. And I'm not sure if there is anything on this earth that is a more popular idea among those who even claim to be religious than the idea of making God to be whatever it is they want him to be. But the fact is, we cannot accommodate God to ourselves. Some people would put forth the idea that in the passing of time, and especially now in this modern day, God surely has evolved along the way, and maybe God has become more tolerable. If you were to conduct a search of God's Word and try to find that place where it says or even hints at the idea that through some process or some way that we can change God to be what we want Him to be, it would be a fruitless search. Because you see, we are commanded to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. It never even hints at the idea that God will be reconciled to us. And so we cannot accommodate God to ourselves. We are the ones who must accommodate ourselves to God. And for various reasons, so many people are unwilling to do that. In the third place, it's very important that we recognize the fact that we cannot confine God to just one compartment of our lives. You know what a roll-top desk is. Love those things. You know, they got so many little cubby holes and compartments in there, you can just put all kind of things in them. You can have a special place for this and a special place for that. You know, I think a lot of people look at God and look at their lives very much like an article in a roll-top desk. Here's my little place for the world. Here's my little place for God. Here's that little cubby hole for worship. Here's a little cubby hole for prayer. Here's the part for work. And we've got everything all separated out and divided up into its various compartments. You can't put God in a box. You can't say this is God's place and this is God's day, and on this day I'll treat God as holy, and all the other days I'll, you know, do like I want to do. It just won't work. You cannot put God confined into one compartment of life. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we sign an open-ended contract. You ever done that before? You ever signed a contract that didn't stipulate any conditions? You basically said, okay, I'm agreeing to whatever it is that comes along. Well, you know, in worldly affairs, that wouldn't be very wise. Signing a blank check and handing it to someone. You might do that to someone that you really trust, a family member or whatever. Or, well, okay, maybe not. But you understand the risk that we see in signing a blank check. When you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have signed a blank check. You have said, God, whatever comes along, I'm on your side. I'll do it your way. However you want to handle it is good. I'll be right there with it. Somebody says, well, I'm not too sure I signed on for that. You know, I think that's the truth. I think there are a lot of people who, if they were totally honest about it, would have to admit that really was not the concept in mind when they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, I don't think any other way would be any better and more accurate to describe it. An open-ended contract. There's a fourth thing, and this is something that it seems that fewer and fewer people are willing to abide by now. And that is the fact that we cannot mock God. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, but he that soweth unto the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, condemnation, death in the wilderness. Because you see, God cannot be mocked. And so, we're back to that initial question again. How do you treat God? Do you treat Him as holy? And those who know you know that God is to be honored. Those who are with us every day and working around us, in school around us, seeing us, hearing us, do they see a demonstration that we believe that God is holy? Moses failed by the sin of unbelief. The Israelites fell in the wilderness by the sin of unbelief. What will be our story? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.